Again, that's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Katina, and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John, one of the pastors here, and Happy New Year to you on this first Sunday in the new year. And I'm going to make a disclaimer right at the beginning, and that is I do not plan to preach on every verse in this text. In fact, basically just verse 1 or verses 1 to 5 is where I'm going to stick today. And we are, as was mentioned earlier, we're in a new series, Finding and Following Jesus. We're going to be thinking about the Gospel of John today and then for a number of weeks to come. And the entire series pivots on the historical figure of Jesus Christ. There's a debate raging in the world today, which is who's the greatest. Actually, the debate is about who is the greatest of all time. And the world, you could probably say the world is kind of divided into three semi-equal parts. And I'll outline what they are for you. There are those who say, and I think rightly, that Michael Jordan is the greatest player of all time. And those who wrongly say, LeBron himself included, that LeBron James is the greatest of all times. And then there's a group of people who just don't care at all, okay? And maybe you're in that third group. But LeBron recently, just a week ago, in an interview, admitted, yes, that he is the greatest player of all times. He was being interviewed last week on something called More Than an Athlete, and this is what he said. That one night right there, and he was speaking of when the 2016 championship, and this is what he said, that one night right there made me the greatest player of all time. That's what I felt. I was just super, super ecstatic to win one for Cleveland after the 52-year drought. That's what he said. He is, well, as you know, the abbreviation is that he is the GOAT. Now, what's been happening is internet trolls have been going back to Michael Jordan and finding places where he said that he wasn't the greatest of all time and showed a little bit of humility and said, "How could I possibly say that I was the greatest, seeing as I never played against certain players that had incredible stature, since I never played against players that scored many baskets more than me?" I'm raising the question, because John is raising an issue, which is, who's the greatest of all time? When you read these first few words of the Gospel of John, what he is doing, he's not talking about basketball, of course, yes, I know that, but what he is saying is that there's a certain historical figure who stands in a category that is entirely different than every other person in the world. There's only one person, John is saying, and he's using language that is elevated and eloquent, and in fact references the beginning of time, references Genesis chapter 1. So what I want to do with you today is not ask what is it that might make Jesus the greatest of all time say, but what is John saying about Jesus that makes him absolutely unique from other people? Because that's what he's saying. He's just saying, whether you agree that Jesus is the greatest or not, or whether LeBron is the greatest, the thing that John is pointing out to us is that Jesus is absolutely unique. Teddy Roosevelt once said that comparison for most of us is the thief of joy. That when we start to compare ourselves with other people, it robs us of our joy, because when you compare your work or your life or whatever else, it only serves to make you unhappy. And yet, without a doubt, what John is doing here is he's sort of dipping the tip of his pen into the inkwell of history and writing why Jesus is the greatest of all time. That he's stunningly and utterly unique. What might be called the Logos, the Creator, the life and the light of the world, and also the Lord. So what I want to ask today is not so much, is Jesus unique, but how and what characteristics make him unique? And I'm going to walk through it very logically under four headings, and I'm going to tell you what they are right at the beginning so you don't get lost and I don't get lost. Number one is, I'm going to say something about the timelessness of the word in the text. So that's verse 1a. And then secondly is the fellowship of the word. That's the second part of verse 1 only, 1b. So the timelessness of what's called the word there, the fellowship of the word, then I'm going to say something about the excellency of the word, which is the last part of verse 1, and then verses 2 to 5 are the power of the word. So timelessness, fellowship, excellency, and the power of God's word, and let's ask for God's help today as we look at his word. So pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, we thank you for John the Baptist, who said that he was not worthy to prepare the way of the one who came after him. He was not worthy, as he went before, to even untie the sandals, to loosen the sandals of the one who would come afterwards, whose name is Jesus, and help us to see him again in a new light, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the timelessness of the word, which is verse 1a, but also a little bit of verse 2. I'm sure there's times in our modern culture today where you've had enough of words. We live in the information explosion age, where there are more words, and people have studied this and shown this, more words that are sort of just being generated today than in any other day in the past. Words on the internet, words on the radio, words on telephone, words on billboards, words in text, words coming out of preachers' mouths, words, words, words. And if Jesus might be worth finding and following in our day and age, then it's worth asking, why is he unique among all of the world's religions and dogmas and leaders? Or put it this way, in a world of words, 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 God does not need so much to be told about who he is, but simply someone who declares that he is God. In other words, what's happening in this text is John's not arguing in the Gospel of John that Jesus came to build a new religion, say the best religion in the world. What he's arguing is that Jesus is the revelation of God. Not a religion, but a revelation of who God is. John 1:1-5 teaches us that Jesus is the Word. We think Jesus came to establish a religion. John says he came to bring a revelation of who God is. And so John describes him as, in the Greek, the word is logos. Some of you might be familiar with that. And he speaks of this kind of timelessness of this logos. And he uses stunningly original language to speak of who he is and to say that the origins of the universe are woven into the identity of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way, this first point on timelessness. The pre-incarnate Jesus preceded all reality, all creation, all humanity, all ideology, all religion, all devotion, all leaders, in the beginning was the Word. That's timelessness. That's his timelessness. That is, simply put, Jesus is before creation. Jesus is before the first sunrise or sunset. Jesus is before any great leader, from Napoleon Bonaparte to great warriors, or vicious warriors, I should say, like Attila the Hun. He's before great musicians like Chance the Rapper. He's before any great philosopher like Socrates or Plato, before the Greek tragedians, before the Russian novelists. Jesus first, that's what he's saying. Jesus is first. His name is the Word here, but all philosophies, think of it, all philosophies in one sense must deal with where our world has come from. In physics and in chemistry and in biology, there's a very simple truth that you can learn, which is taught in secular universities and high schools across the country, which is something never comes from nothing. That if something comes into being, it always must come from something else. And as many people measure the age of the universe or the age of our world, the age of the earth that we are spinning on right now, all scientists admit that the world had a beginning and that its energy is indeed winding down, but no one. We can say there was a Big Bang, but no one knows what came before the Big Bang. No one. And science is not intended to answer that question. Science measures what is. It measures facts, which is why John says what we need is a revelation. We need someone to show us what came before, to speak to us. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos, before the universe, before any Big Bang, before there were any shooting stars or comets, before any child came squealing into the world, before any guy got down on a knee and asked for someone's hand in marriage. When there was nothing, there was something. When there was nothing in the world, there was still something, or more accurately, there was someone. In the beginning, Jesus is timeless. What the rest of the scriptures say is that he is the same yesterday, today. This is Jesus, a historical person. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation, John speaks of him in Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, the first and the last. And it's his voice that calls you today to come and follow him. That's the timelessness of the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ preceded all reality, all creation, all humanity, all ideology, all religion, all devotion, all leaders. That is the timelessness of the Word. But the second thing here in the text is the fellowship of the Word. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and then it says, and the Word was with God, verse 2, and he was in the beginning with God. And the way to say that is that the pre-incarnate Jesus didn't just precede all that is. He didn't just precede the creation and our devotion and our worship and every leader and all the fallenness of the world. He has always been with God. That's what the text is saying. He's before all things, but he was with God before all things as well. This is deliberate teaching from John. Because what John is doing is setting up this guy who comes into the world and does these crazy miracles and turns water into wine and heals someone's eyes and tells someone to stand up and walk. He's saying, how could someone possibly do that? And he's packing it all into the theology of the first half of this one verse, verse 1. Just as he describes him before the world, he describes him with someone, namely God. Now, you got to understand this. For a Jew, this is blasphemy. For a Muslim, this is blasphemy. The teaching for a Jew in the first century that someone or something could be with God all the way back in the beginning before creation came into the world is blasphemy, because Jews are monotheists who do not believe that God could possibly have a son. And so same with Muslims. If you're in the back of a cab ever and you pick up a conversation on who God is with someone and begin speaking about faith, very soon in your conversation you'll hit one of two roadblocks. One is that God could never have a son, and the other is that the scriptures are corrupted. They've been recopied so many times that they're not authoritative, that they're not faithful, that you can't trust them. But what John is doing here as an eyewitness of the death of Jesus is claiming in his text that somehow Jesus was next to all that was divine for eternity past. Christians are also monotheists, but this is what is called Trinitarian theology, that God exists in three persons. Actually, the grammar of this text, this part of the verse, is interesting. You could translate this word here where it says that the Word is with God. You could also translate it that the Word was alongside of God or even towards God. There's a way in which I love the sort of translation of him being towards God. It indicates a kind of relationship, and that's why I'm speaking of fellowship. It's not just that sort of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit existed in some sort of steely silence for eternity past, that they were like a couple that no longer knew how to say something to each other, or in-laws that couldn't speak. That's not what it was like. There's a joyful dance in history past of God existing in community. Whatever logos is there is a relationship with God. This isn't a relationship that's away from God. This isn't a relationship that is against God. This is a relationship that is with God and towards God. Put differently, it is a fellowship woven into the structure of the universe. Underneath everything is a pre-incarnate, joyful community of celebration. And God, part of the reason why we believe in community in this context, why Christians historically have believed in community, when people started speaking of the way of Jesus in the New Testament, what they're saying is there's a kind of fellowship that can be experienced in this life in which we actually enter into fellowship with the triune God who has preceded all things. And God wants you in community. That's why John, later, the author of this text, will record in John 17, in what's called the high priestly prayer, where he prays and he says of people like you and me who are trying to follow Jesus, trying to find Jesus, he says that Jesus says that he wants his followers to be one. And listen to this language of fellowship. This is deep, I know, but he says that he wants his followers to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And now I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, I know, but I just want to make this point, which is that God dwelt in fellowship, joyful fellowship, in eternity past. The world, the Word, is before all things, and the Word is with God before all things. You can see the progression that is happening in the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, now we come to the Word was God. For many people, the first couple of statements that I've made are not that troubling. For many people they are, but the timelessness of, I'm saying three things so far. One is that the timelessness of Jesus is unique, completely unique among all religious leaders. There's no religious leader who says, after they're walking on the earth, that they themselves are timeless. It's ridiculous. It's silly. It's crazy. You wouldn't trust someone who said such things unless it could possibly be true. The timelessness of Jesus is unique. There's no other prophet who could say with a straight face that they're eternal. The fellowship of Jesus is unique. Who has eternal fellowship with God the Father? But the excellency of Jesus is unique also. All right, listen. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You might not agree, say, with the first statement. You might not disagree with the first statement or the second statement, but the third statement is like a train going off the track somehow. It's the change of subject to make a bold claim that the pre-incarnate Jesus who walked on the earth, we're used to this perhaps because we've grown up in a post-Christian culture, but imagine how stunning, how blasphemous, how insulting
this would be for a first century Jew, who's not even willing to say the name of God out loud, Yahweh, who was not even willing to even utter the name of God or to think that you can look upon the face of God. I know for seculars, this is nonsensical as well, for atheists and agnostics, but that's the claim in the text. John's claiming diversity in the Godhead and identity with the Godhead. This is, a stunning claim of uniqueness. There's a man whose name is Richard Bauckham who has written a number of biblical commentaries. PhD from Cambridge University in England, professor at University of St. Andrew. And I just want to read to you what he says about the Gospel of John, but also about Jesus and Christology. He says, and Christology is really the study of Jesus as the Messiah, the knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah. He says, for many scholars, the Christology, that is the identity of Jesus as the Messiah in the world. The Christology of the fourth gospel is the highest, he says. For many, many scholars, when you read the Gospel of John, you are stunned by the dramatic claims that he is claiming to be God. But he goes on and he says, in my view, that's a mistake. Not in the sense of exaggerating the extent to which true and full divinity is attributed to Jesus in the fourth gospel. Then he goes on, he says, but in failing to recognize the extent to which this was also the case in most other parts of the New Testament. He says, in my view, a Christology of divine identity in which Jesus is understood to be included in the unique divine identity of the one and only God, the God of Israel, is pervasive in the New Testament writings. And it's clearly expressed in some ways that are common to all. What he's saying is, this is not unique to John. This is the teaching of the New Testament, widespread teaching of the New Testament. And he's even saying that the language is important. He says that this is a divine identity of being one with the only God, the God of Israel. And if you read the text of the Old Testament, you read about a God who is both the creator of the world, Genesis 1 to 3, Genesis 1 and 2, and also the covenant-making God who meets with his people and gives them a law and identifies them as his people and calls them to be separate. And then Jesus comes as one of that line. This is setting up Jesus, this little part of John chapter 1 is setting up Jesus for later, for claims that he's going to make about his own identity. I'm going to turn to one of them in John chapter 8, just a few pages later. It's on page 895 if you want to turn there. I just want to make reference to what Jesus will say a little bit later, and this is only one of a number of statements in the text. And what Jesus says in John 8:58 is, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I'm just going to read the context of it so that you can see what's happening. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. The Jews answer them, and they basically say, they tell him that he's a Samaritan and a demon. That's a double insult, okay? They're saying that you're a half-breed, and they're saying that he has demonic powers within him. And Jesus, well, he answers them, and eventually what he says, your father, this is verse 56, he says, your father Abraham, that is, he's referencing the people that the Jews claim to follow and do follow. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so this is a statement of sort of timelessness, and they rightfully question Jesus about it. How could you possibly say that? So this is what they say. The Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham. And he says to them, this is what he says, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a remarkable claim because the name of God, Yahweh, is simply translated, I am. When Moses wants to know his name, he says, who are you? God just says, I am. He is self-referential. You can't define himself by anything else than by his existence. Or actually, it's, I am who I am. So when Jesus makes all these claims in the Gospel of John, which are called the I am statements, the ego eimi statements, the Jews rightly understood that he was making claims to be divine. So when he says, I am the bread of life, you should eat of me. That's a crazy statement. John is setting that up so you understand why someone could possibly make those statements. When he says to Mary and to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in me will never die. How could he say that? John is packing something into verse 1 so you understand why he could possibly say that. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. They understood it. Let's look at what happens in John chapter 8. This is what happens after Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It says, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They're not saying they're going to sort of toss stones at him like this. Catch this, Jesus, little pebble. They want to kill him. He's blaspheming. He deserves to die. Jesus is making a claim in John 8, and John is making a claim that it's not just that Jesus is the pre-incarnate one who was alongside of God, who is before all creation. He's saying somehow mysteriously he could be with God and be God at the same time. Can you wrap your mind around that? I can't either. But what we can do is worship a God who is infinitely complex and beautiful and yet simple as well. John takes a Greek term here and he reappropriates it for the present teaching on Jesus. This is cultural appropriation by John, who's a Jew. He takes a Greek thought, which is the idea of logos, and he takes it and he transfers it, applies it to Jesus, and makes a claim about Jesus. So I haven't quite defined this idea of what logos is yet. It means simply word, so you could think of it as revelation, but to the Greeks, the concept of logos was like, you could think of it as like the animating power of the universe. If you think of Platonic thought, in which an idea precedes a form, remember the Platonic cave, so to speak, in which there's both the shadow and the material thing. Part of what John is doing is he's referencing, and that is saying, before the material world came into being, there was an idea that preceded it that the world came from. Except that thing was a language or something called a word and a person at the same time. Logos for the Greek mind is the animating power of the universe. It's the underlying order. In science, it's a little bit like chaos theory or fractals. Google that later, Kay, would you? Just Google fractals. If you go out, some of my colleagues get tired of me just talking about this, but if you go out and look at, say, a tree or a fern, or if you look at a hurricane, it's chaotic. It looks chaotic. If you zoom in, there's a kind of order to it. With a fern, if you zoom in with a microphone or a microscope, it doesn't really work with a microphone, but if you zoom in, there's an order beneath the order beneath the order that gets smaller and smaller. Here's another way to think of it. I have a Macintosh computer. I like it a lot. It's a Mac Air. It's amazing. When I was in college, the world was transitioning. This is how old I am. The world was transitioning to digital. So I was like there at the moment in the world when typewriters became digital and electronic. I had the coolest, most advanced typewriter that had like an inch and a half pad right there where you could see digital text. And it was what happened is if you were typing and you made a mistake and you saw the mistake on the digital text, you could like press this button and it would go back on the page and it would erase it, and then you could start typing over it again, okay? Amazing, isn't that? A little 3-inch display. now we've come to computers, and every week my computer asks me if I want an update for my software. And I just say no, and I keep deferring it until it's all buggy, you know. But one of the things that is updated regularly is what is called, as you know, the operating system. And I think there's been like 14 different operating systems. This is a really important point. For Macintosh computer, Public Beta, Cheetah, Puma, Jaguar, Panther, Tiger, Leopard, Snow Leopard. They come up with some pretty cool names, don't they? Lion, Mountain Lion, Maverick, Yosemite, El Capitan, Sierra, High Sierra, and Mojave. I'm not sure how you say that. What's an operating system? I have no idea, so I'm not sure why I'm using this illustration, but it's the internal language that makes a computer run. It's between the hardware and the applications. It runs everything. It's a kind of language, so to speak. And even your phone today has an operating system on it. Microsoft Windows has a market share of 82.74% of the market share of operating systems. Mac OS has 13.23%. Linux has 1.57%. But Jesus has 100% of it, all right? What he's saying, this is the closest I could get to modern language, is that logos is what makes the universe run. It's something that is underneath. It's the animating, pre-existing power beneath the universe. It's underneath the existing material world. It's beneath it. It's behind it. It's under. It's around it. It's almost like an idea. Logos is the intelligent, personal, pre-incarnate Christ who's holding all things together. So our computer operating systems are impersonal. The Greek concept of logos is also impersonal. It's not a personal concept. And much as in Buddhism, the concepts are very impersonal. There's no real sense of God in Buddhism, which can be sad if you're talking to a Buddhist and speak to them about how the world has come into being. I'm saying it's sad as someone who believes that God can be known personally. John is saying that underneath everything is a person. Before everything was a person. That the operating system, so to speak, of the universe, the language that is under all of it, is Jesus. That our world is filled with words, words, words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The operating system put skin on, came into the world and said, let me fix all the bugs. Let me fix everything that's wrong, hardwired into this world. He promised that he would remove every error code from your heart and from your life. Jesus didn't just build a religion. He came as a revelation of who God is. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made, he's made him known. Logos in the flesh. Remember the word incarnate means literally in the flesh. Carne, we talk about, you can order something con carne. You can order, some people are carnivores. This means meat in Latin or flesh. God decided to come in meat, in flesh. Like the little child who's 4 years old in this great thunderstorm. And is crying in her room. And the mother keeps coming back and saying, it's okay, it's okay. God is with you. And the child says, yeah, but I want someone with skin on to be with me. The timelessness of Jesus is unique. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. The fellowship of Jesus is unique. He is with God. The excellency of Jesus is unique. He is God. himself on a computer. If your operating system crashes, your computer dies. A system, this is Google system failure, and you'll find something like this. A system failure can occur because of hardware failure or a severe software issue causing the system to freeze, reboot, or stop functioning altogether. The computer may shut itself off without warning and without any error message. If an error message is displayed, it is often displayed as the blue screen of death error. I don't know if this ever happened to you. You try to turn on your computer, and it won't turn on. 1997, I was riding a bike in England with 200 pages of research in my computer, hit a little bit of ice. I went down, and my bag went over my shoulder and hit the ground. And I prayed all the way back to the library and turned it on, and I got the blue screen of death. Fortunately, someone literally flew from Chicago to London for a business meeting and brought me another computer. And I had stuff backed up. It sounds ominous, doesn't it, this blue screen of death? What John is saying is the only way for us to have life, true life, eternal life, is to dip into and take the life of the one who is the operating system of the universe, the one who is the Logos. And so then he goes on and he explodes then to say, all things were made through him, and without him, this is the power of the word, was not anything made that was made. He made everything. That's his power. That is the power of the word. And then it says, and in him was life. That is, before all things began, life was already in him, and that life was the light of men, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let me put it this way, this point, the power of the word is this, that the pre-incarnate Jesus is life itself. He's life. And therefore, he can give life as a gift. John 1:12. But to all who did receive, and to those, listen to how simple this is. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that he is the Logos, that he's the creator, that his name is Savior, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. No one could do that except for the pre-existent Logos, the pre-existent light. Not children of God born of blood or the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Colossians says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our text says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So what's going to happen throughout the Gospel of John is over and over again, John is going to tell you something about who Jesus is, and then he's going to make a very simple statement. And those who believe this receive life. Jesus will do a miracle, and then he'll say something about receiving life for those who believe. That's the pattern of the Gospel of John. He's life, preceded all things, comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, we crucified him. We killed him. Verse 5, but the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How can you overcome eternity past? How can you overcome that which is infinite? It might seem as if the light went out for a moment, but it came back on. He's the timeless word. I want to just call you to believe in the timeless word today. I know people say sort of theology is not practical. There's nothing more practical than knowing how to receive a life that is everlasting. And verse 12 says it really simply, believe on his name. Yes, other places say, repent, turn away from your sins. And yes, that's what we must do. People say today, this is a timeless book, read this. Or it's sort of a timeless movie. Or it's a word for our times, a timeless word. Jesus is the timeless word. He's relevant yesterday, today, and forevermore. So finding him and following him is the most important work that we can do in the world. If the word is God, then the word can give life. If life came from this word, then he can give eternal life, which is what he came to do. He's greater, he's stronger, he's higher, he's healer, he's light, he's awesome in power, he's life. And you can live in the light and you can have eternal life right now. It begins right now. So Holy Trinity Church and those who are still seeking Jesus, hold fast to Jesus Christ as the Word. Hold fast to Christ as the one alongside of God, communing with God, dancing with God, celebrating God. Hold fast to Christ as God. And hold fast to Christ as the light and the life. For those who are not religious here today, please help me. What came before the beginning? Where did we come from? Science can't tell you. Science is wonderful. I don't believe science contradicts the Bible myself, but it's limited in its answers. It's not the role of science to give the answer. John is saying Logos came first, just so you know. Jesus, among all the world's religions, among all the world's philosophies and powers, amongst all the ideologies and agendas and politicians and influential figures and historical leaders, Jesus alone is stunningly unique. Utterly unique. He is the Logos, the Creator, the Life, and the Lord. So may you worship and follow him in 2019. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are no shallow God. That your word is not shallow, that your existence is not shallow. Father, I believe that since Jesus is infinite, eternal, we can have a greater fullness of Jesus in our lives. We can know more. We'll never stop exploring and understanding the infinite Logos, his magnificent complexity and beauty. We thank you for that. And help us now, Lord, as we go into the world, to stand on these truths and to believe them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.